You can see on the slide, we are in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through, I thought it was 31. This is one of those Sundays that you are going to want to keep your Bibles open, because we're really going to be referring to it throughout. And if you don't have a Bible, borrow one from someone that can spare one, because we'll need them. I'm sure if you're like me, you grew up with certain things in your childhood just being repeated over and over again. Like, if you run with that, you're going to poke your eye out. If you make that face, it's going to stick that way. If you're going to become like the people you hang out with. One thing my mom used to say was that she'd always know if I'd done something wrong because she had eyes in back of her head. The point was that dishonesty ultimately gets found out, but I can't tell you how unsettling and creepy this information was for me. I used to always ask to brush her hair because I was just like, I was so afraid I'd see that eye, you know, winking or something. But the point is, we repeat things to hammer home a principle. And if you've been with us through our study of Galatians, you know that Paul is trying to hammer home a principle by repetition. He's imploring the new believers in the Galatian church to not trade the freedom that they have in Christ for the slavery of the law. And if you're just joining us, the quick background to the bigger story is that the Galatian Christians, while having embraced faith in Jesus, have been lured in by the false teaching of a group called the Judaizers. And this group taught the Christians that Abraham was their spiritual father, and to be true sons of Abraham, they needed to keep Jewish laws. Well, we need to understand that lineage was everything to people in the ancient Near East. And lineage to Abraham was revered by both Jews and Christians. So this connection to him held a lot of sway. So under the influence of these Judaizers, the Jewish law began to crowd out the free gift of salvation through Jesus. And in his letter to them, Paul's response is strong. He's shocked. He's angry. He's disappointed. But he's also compassionate and loving. Now, our passage today repeats the same themes that we've been reading about every week: freedom versus slavery. But today, Paul uses a different method to communicate it. He uses an allegory to say what he wants to say here. And for those of us who need a little memory jog on this, an allegory is a story where the characters and situations mirror other things, usually in order to reveal a hidden truth. And they may sound a little foreign to our Western ears, but we need to understand that Paul used an allegory very much on purpose because Jewish rabbis loved to teach using them. So basically, he's taking a Judaic tradition and he's coming to come back around at the Judaizers and condemn their own false teaching. So this allegory lays out the lineage from Abraham and paints a picture of a family tree that's not just physical, but spiritual as well. Now, there's one more piece of background I need to give you, and that is that the subjects of this allegory require a little backstory, going back to Genesis 15 and 16. And this is where we're told the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. What happened is this. God appeared to Abraham, and he told him to take Sarah, his wife, and all his cattle and all his goods, and leave the land that had been his home for generations, and follow God to a land that he would later show him. And the critical piece of information here is that God also promised to give Abraham descendants, many descendants, who would become a great nation. So, land and lots of babies. And this is all good, except that Abraham's 75 and Sarah is 65, and they'd never been able to have children. But Abraham believed God, so he left his homeland behind, set out for parts unknown under God's direction. And in the course of time, they arrive in Canaan, the land that God had promised them. Another 10 years go by, and still no children. So with time marching on, Sarah decides that she will help God out. So she suggests to Abraham that he take Hagar, her Egyptian maidservant, as another wife. Abraham did. Hagar gets pregnant. A son named Ishmael is born. A few years after that, God ultimately fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Sarah miraculously gets pregnant, gives birth to her own son, Isaac, a birth that is truly an act of God's supernatural grace, given the fact that Abraham and Sarah are now in their 90s. But this miracle is what God had promised all along. The story ends in Genesis 16, telling us that Hagar and Ishmael began to torment and persecute Isaac. So Abraham and Sarah send Hagar and Isaac away to live in a foreign land. So that's a ton of background, and we need it because this is a hard passage. Commentators say that this section of Galatians is the most difficult section in the entire book. And as I looked at it, I would say maybe the New Testament. I don't know. But I'm going to put a slide up here that will hopefully help us keep track of what's going on. So with all that said, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, and this comes from Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And this, church, is the word of the Lord. I'm so thankful for Anna and Leslie's reading this morning because it's so apropos for today, isn't it? This is one of those portions of scripture that will involve wrestling. So don't check out. I need you. We need to do this together, and I think we can do it. We're going to break down these verses, but the bigger picture here is that Paul is giving the Galatians a picture of their family tree. One confusing thing is it says two mountains. It has Mount Zion on there. I totally ripped this off from a commentary which went into detail about Mount Zion, but just ignore that part. It's interesting to think about this whole family tree thing from where we sit in 2017. Maybe you've noticed lately that we seem to have this explosive interest in tracing our ancestry. DNA tests are popping up everywhere. I don't know, maybe some of you have gotten into that. They used to only be available like in the halls of science or medicine, but now you can get an DNA test online, the pharmacy, and weirdly, did you know, at many NFL games. Anyone? I just found this out. So during this current season, at every 49ers game and some Baltimore Ravens games, one company has handed out free introductory DNA test kits. And it's just a hook to get them, you know, to get you to buy their more sophisticated tests and their services. But I just, they handed them out at almost every game. That's 68,000 fans, every person entering the stadium. And then you have all the ads on TV for Ancestry.com. My favorite one is the one with a middle-aged guy. He's kind of standing there in lederhosen and a little hat. And you just, it's just cringeworthy. And then he goes into this explanation that he always thought he was German and that he took German dance classes. But then he did the little DNA swab and found out he was actually Scottish. So he traded his lederhosen in for a kilt. Not sure if that's a style upgrade, but he seemed really happy. The reasons we want to look at our origins are multiple. And those reasons may range from wanting to vet certain family stories to see if they're true, or maybe to find if we have someone famous in our lineage, whether royalty or celebrity or criminal. Or maybe we want to understand our medical histories. Or maybe we want to find our birth parents. But at the bottom of all these reasons, though, the driving motivation behind this interest in our roots is that we want to understand who we are. And we want to, by trying to understand where we came from. So in this passage, Paul wants to show the Galatian Christians who they were and where they came from, their spiritual DNA, because the Galatians had gotten confused. So let's take a closer look at these verses. Paul starts out with the bad news, the family lineage of slavery. He tells them that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free. That the slave was born according to the flesh, while the other son of the free woman was born through promise. What does that mean? Paul's saying that Ishmael was born as a result of human manipulation of circumstances, rather than trusting in the supernatural work of God's blessing. Isaac, however, was born by God's design into a situation that was utterly improbable. Because that's what God does, right? He uses the improbable. And he started here with Abraham. I mean, it's like, here's an elderly, moon-worshipping, pagan guy that has no children. Let's pick him. He'd be an awesome candidate to be a father of many nations. And then you add Sarah into the mix. It'd be surprising to see a couple have a baby in their 60s, although now anything's possible. But back then, there's no way. And God not only takes them when they're in their 60s, he pushes the fulfillment of his promise deep into their 90s, just to make a point. He is the God of the universe. He can do all things. How much more worthy is he of our trust when he displays his power against a backdrop of the improbable? And yet still, I'd guess that most of us have at one time or another attempted to help God out in one way or another as we've waited for him to answer prayer. And maybe we've prayed for a spouse, time goes by, more time, and we take matters into our own hands. Maybe during a season of financial hardship, we pray for God's provision, and then we find ourselves compromising our principles to make things happen. You fill in the blank. The point is, we want to trust God, but we also want to manipulate the timeline for his blessings. So now we come to the heart of difficulty in this passage. Are you ready? Verses 24 and 25. We're going to wrestle through this. I'm just going to read it again, just because. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. We all clear? We're going to do this. First, why is Paul bringing up Mount Sinai and associating Hagar with it? What's wrong with Mount Sinai? In all our Bible storybooks, we love the story about God giving Moses the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. What possibly could there be in this to criticize? I think possibly what Paul may be condemning here is not the giving of the law itself, but how the Jews received the law. Does that make sense? He may be condemning not how the law was delivered, but how it was received. Because the Jews received it with lack of humility. We're told in Exodus 24, verse 3, that when Moses originally presented them with the law, the Jews responded with much bravado. And they said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And if you've read the Bible, you know that story doesn't end well. The Jews don't just fail to keep the law, they fail spectacularly. And later on, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 2, the message they heard, speaking of the Jews in this situation, was of no value to them. Why? Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. In other words, law keeping and self-effort was always going to be a dead end, resulting in an endless treadmill of failure. In a word, slavery. Well, then we get to verse 25, and you know, to be honest, when I first, you know, we do our sermon things by date. We don't pick and choose the passages. And when I looked at what I was teaching on, and when I got to verse 25, I just started laughing. Like, you know, kind of that maniacal sort of laughing. And laughing is my default when I don't understand something completely. That's why I laughed through math class my entire life. But honestly, a lot of preachers just skip these verses, and I was even counseled to skip them. But I want to take a stab at it, because I'm rebellious that way, and I think we can do it. One thing I think we really can't, there's going to be stuff we're not going to understand, and that's okay. But I think one thing we really can see here is that Paul takes things that would be sacred to the Jews, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem, and then he combines them with things that would be detested, like the whole line of Hagar. And he combines them and creates this mashup that would throw everyone off balance. When Paul says that Jerusalem is in slavery with her children, well, those are fighting words. Because any Jew that would have heard the name of Jerusalem would have said, "I know Jerusalem. I like Jerusalem. It's my home. It's my spiritual heritage. It's our holy place." And here comes Paul associating it with Hagar and saying it has become a birthplace of bondage. I think what's happening here is Paul is going straight for the jugular with the Judaizers who have come from Jerusalem. He's essentially saying, "You Judaizers are so proud of your lineage as sons of Abraham. But guess what? Abraham had two sons, Isaac, born from faith, and Ishmael, from human micromanaging. And Ishmael's lineage produces slaves, not sons, and you are the slaves." Paul, in laying out the lie of the Judaizers, gives the Galatian Christians the starkest warning he has yet. And that's the bad news. But the good news comes in verse 26 with the lineage of freedom. "The Jerusalem above and is free, and she is our mother." The Jerusalem above represents our new covenant in Christ. A covenant that was prophesied by Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 24 through 27. "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Who is doing all the work here? God. This is right here the new covenant promise that God, through his son Jesus, will accomplish for us what we could never accomplish on our own. He has done all the heavy lifting here. We don't have to. And as a result, obeying him will become the impulse of a spirit-filled heart and not the strenuous effort to earn our own salvation. Lastly, in verse 28, Paul tells the Galatians that they are children of the promise from Isaac's line. And that they can expect to receive persecution from the line of slavery, Ishmael's line. And it says, what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for they will never inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, some of these verses may sound harsh to our ears. I mean, what did poor Hagar do but follow directions? But we have to remember that this is an allegory. Remember, it's an allegory about our spiritual roots. There are well over 60 times in the Bible where we hear the words cast out. And they're always referencing the necessity of an immediate response to evil or sin. And Paul says anyone who preaches a gospel of works should, like the Judaizers, be sent packing, just as Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. In this passage, Paul repeats the question to the Galatians, and it's the same in this passage as it's been in every chapter we've read to this point. Do we want to be children and heirs, or do we want to be slaves? Do we want to live according to the promise of God's intended freedom, this new covenant promise? Or do we want to live according to the curse handed down in the Garden of Eden, a lifetime of toiling self-effort? And these questions are pertinent for us, just as they were to the Galatian church. And this is why we wrestle with Scripture. Because there's nothing, there's no such thing as a dusty old passage that's obsolete. God's word is living and active with dynamic application for every generation, even hard passages like this one. So, what is our take home here? Steve is going to talk about our freedom in Christ next week, so I'm going to leave most of the fun to him. But for today, I want us to consider the fact that we can't really understand freedom without understanding slavery. And the kind of slavery Paul talks about here is a slavery we choose for ourselves. And you might object and wonder, who would sign themselves up for slavery? And I have one answer. Me. I have. Because here's the thing. Slavery can be misguided freedom. Slavery can be misguided freedom. And we could talk about the kind of slavery that comes through self-indulgence, and that's worthy of another sermon, but it isn't what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the slavery that originates from a prideful desire to control. This goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them all kinds of freedom with one restraint: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because ultimately, it will kill you. God put this tree in the middle of paradise. And in a way, it was a gift. Because he put it there for one reason. To remind Adam and Eve and all of us that we're not robots. We have a choice. We are free to choose. But God also let Adam and Eve know his design for their best. The one thing that would kill them is if they chose to become the arbiters of good and evil, in a word, putting themselves in God's place. So the central question that one tree represents is, will we trust him? Will we trust him? You know, the song Let It Go from the Disney movie Frozen? If you're, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. If you're a parent of young kids, you probably know all the words. But the main character, Elsa, sings this, in it, buried in that song, she sings this little mini anthem to autonomy. She sings, it's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. And I think sometimes that's how we think of freedom, being somehow untethered from any restraints. But we have restraints in the Christian life, but they were put there by a loving Father who sees a bigger picture and desires our best. Will we trust him? The Galatian Christians said yes to freedom in Christ, but then they took some of it back. They hedged their bets and they reverted to the law, and the attraction of it was it gave them control. And we're no different. We want to control as much as we can, and control can become slavery. Some kinds of control are positive. Self-control is a good thing, right? Taking control of a dangerously chaotic situation is a good thing. We think about what happened in Las Vegas and how many heroes came forward taking control of a tragic situation as best they could. But we all know people who are driven to control, who micromanage too much and need everyone to be on board with their way of doing things. The best historical example we have of this is the Pharisees. And it's why Jesus reserved his most scathing criticism for them, because their control was built on arrogance and it was cloaked in religion. It was a toxic combination. They were more interested in people submitting to them than they were in seeing people submit to God. Their need for control led to legalism. Author Mark Buchanan says this about legalism. And I think we could just insert the word control as well. The attraction of legalism is its inherent rewards. Legalism feels good in a perverse sort of way. It strokes our egos, fills us with the pleasure of achievement, and it's even better if we accomplish this where others have failed. Legalism is just one form that over-controlling takes, but whatever form it takes in our lives, we need to deal with it. And we deal with it best by understanding first how it came to be. And perhaps it comes because we have a wrong-sized view of ourselves and our role. We don't intend to. We don't start out that way. But we slowly begin to put ourselves in God's place. The first sin in the garden. And maybe the sign or the symptom that we've been pulled in that direction and are committing that sin is found in one word, fear. Fear that something we've built or invested in will be ruined or taken away. Fear that we'll look bad. Fear that the affections of others will diminish. But God tells us perfect love casts out fear. Will we trust him? Or are we too busy trying to control outcomes and arranging everything according to our own plan for life? The point is this. If we say we are children of freedom, it's our responsibility and our privilege to live that way. And we can't live in freedom if we trust ourselves more than we trust God. Well, back to ancestry and DNA and such. All of us genetically have two sides to our family, whether we know them or not. Some of us are adopted. Some of us had a parent take off early in our lives, and we don't know them. But the truth is, we both genetically have two sides to our family. For me, my mom's side, both sides of my family are Irish, interestingly. One side Irish Protestants, one side Irish Catholics. There's a whole story there. Anyway, for me, my mom's side are mostly quiet, hardworking Midwesterners. They didn't have much to say aside from things like, you know, looks like a storm is coming, or pass the potatoes. My dad's side, on the other hand, are all fast-talking, expressive New Yorkers, lots of humor, lots of opinions, lots of interrupting. And I'm a product of both. My genetic lineage is what it is. I had no choice in the matter. But in Paul's allegory here, he shows the Galatians and us that we do have a choice in this matter. We get to intentionally choose the spiritual lineage to which we will belong. Will we be children and heirs in God's family, or will we be slaves? The good news of the gospel is that all who choose to take God at his word and trust him have a new lineage, and it's one of belonging, not earning. It's one of belonging, not earning. There's no need to work our way out of the mess we've gotten ourselves into, or to prove ourselves or to earn our keep. This belonging is freedom. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, the question I want to leave with you is this. Will you trust him? Will you receive this free gift from God, forgiveness of your sin, and forever belonging to his family? And if you have given your life to Christ, but you know you've drifted to the slavery of trying to control the outcomes of your life rather than trusting him, will you commit to taking stock of those areas where you've done just that? And will you confess it as sin? Because truthfully, our lives are full of course corrections. And we worship a God of second chances who forgives us freely and always welcomes us home. John Stott says something very much in line with what we've been talking about today. He says, the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. And that's the cross. And that is what we remember and celebrate every week as we come to the communion table. We come confessing the various ways that we've put ourselves in God's place. And then we celebrate the fact that God loved us so much that he put himself in our place, taking the penalty we deserved so that we might live in freedom. So come. Take the bread that symbolizes his body broken for us and the wine that symbolizes the blood he shed for us and commit to living in the freedom that he bought for us. Amen. Prayer teams will be on the right, the left, and in the back. They'd love to pray with you about anything.